Missy stayed behind. As many of you have been praying, Stephanie's sister is in the hospital in Modesto, and she's been in ICU for about a month now. And we are praising the Lord. She has now started to make progress, and she's going to be able to go into stepped-down care from there, and they're starting to understand what's going on. So things are headed in the right direction. So we're really thankful for that. Also, I want to say a big thank you to all of you giving generously to help in the ministry of English Oaks. If you might have noticed, the figures that used to be in the negative are now in the positive on our little report in the bulletin. I just want to say a big thank you for being faithful in your giving and helping us to carry on the ministry here at English Oaks. Most of all, I want to say a big thank you to God for this family, for Jesus. Thankful as I look through the congregation, I see still some students visiting from their schools. Thank you and welcome. We're so happy to have you here, and we wish you God's blessing as you go back to the grind of school. May the grades come easier than you think. May the testing be just right. May your social life be great. And we pray the same thing for all of us who are here, no matter whether you're in school or not. We're so thankful to be the family of God together. It's the first Sabbath of the new year, and some of you may have made resolutions. Some of you may have made commitments that you are going to do this or to do that better, or maybe you're going to start a whole new thing. As we think together from the scripture that John read us today, as we explore what it means in our lives, I pray that we will be going to a whole new level of not just looking at the externals, not looking at just the outward habits, but looking at where our life is going and where our life is, period. So as we prepare to do that, I'm going to ask God's Spirit to please be here with us and help us to make the decisions, help us to make the commitments and to follow through with Him that He's calling us to make today. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You today in the name of Jesus, in such great need of You. Father, we're so tempted to think that the secrets and the answers of our lives lie in this thing or that thing, when they really all lie in You and what You have done for us through Jesus. So now we claim the promise of Your Holy Spirit to come upon us. Father, I pray that You would enter into my heart as I speak and as we share, that You would be able to do Your mighty, life-transforming work through the power of Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The crossroads. If you've studied modern music history, you might know the significance of that phrase, the crossroads. Commonly, in modern music history, as people discuss the roots of today's music, they look back to this guy, Robert Johnson, and a legend of something that happened in his life. Scholars who study it, who've interviewed people who might have known, who might have been close to him back in the 30s when this is supposed to have happened, actually call into question the actual story. But the story has gripped people's imaginations as a great and dramatic thing that people might do to get what they want. The legend has it that as a young man who was struggling to play the guitar like he wanted to have the music career that he wanted to, one day was out walking in rural Mississippi, I think it was. There's actually three candidates for the place that might not have even existed at all. And there at that crossroads, the legend says, he sold his soul to the devil so that he could have the skill to play the music like he wanted to play it. I remember as a kid, a guy named Bob Larson came to our church to talk about music, to talk about what's good music and what's bad music, and to talk about the lyrics of the music that your kids are listening to. And I remember him talking about different artists selling their souls to the devil And boy, if that doesn't grab the heart, the imagination of a teenager, what will? And I thought about that and how dramatic and how amazing and how horrible that would be for someone to sell their soul to the devil. Of course, the tales go back earlier than that in literature. You have Faust, who sold his soul to the devil for worldly gain. Very dramatic. But I want to propose to you this morning that what happens in the lives of people that leads away from salvation and to damnation is usually not that dramatic. It's usually not that, shall I say, black and white and spectacular and formidable sounding, sinister sounding. It's usually on a much lower level than that. When we think of these stories, we automatically think of the scripture that Jesus said to his disciples, and actually to the people that he gathered around him after he was talking to his disciples. And he says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, if you've studied what the word soul means, it literally means in Scripture your whole self, who you are, what makes you you, your being. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in his exchange for his soul?" Jesus is calling the people around him to take a sober inventory of what everything they are about is worth, about what eternal salvation is worth, and about what they are willing to trade in exchange for their eternal well-being, for their salvation with God. You might say nothing would be worth that. And you would be absolutely right. As I think about this, I am struck by the words of the Apostle Paul that were read to us today from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Did I skip a slide? No, I didn't. I'll skip that one. Paul says, "But may it never be." You might wonder, why doesn't this translation say "God forbid"? That's actually not in the Greek. The translators of Tyndale and the King James Bible, not in any Greek manuscript does it say that. It's the strongest possible terms that I am not, do not want to, will not do this. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is how Paul summarizes what has happened to him and his state of being all in. His commitment and his understanding in his own life that there is nothing worth it to him to exchange Jesus for. Nothing worth it to him to give up his connection with God through Jesus. Nothing worth it to him to let go of his eternal salvation and well-being. "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you read the context of this, it's very interesting. Because as we talk about the cross and the world and our salvation and all of these things as they interact, you might think he's talking in a passage where he's discussing entertainments, relationship commitments, different kinds of things that we might weigh in the balances against our relationship with God, against our salvation, our choosing Him first. In actual fact, the passage here is in a conversation he's having, concluding his letter to the Galatians. In fact, it's a part that's so personal to him that he begins this part by saying, "Look how big my letters are. I'm writing this with my own hand." He evidently had a vision problem, and he was there with whoever was writing down the letter as he dictated it, and this was so personal to him, he said to the person, that the scribe that was with him, give me that pen. I want to write this down myself. And he recaps the burden of the book of Galatians, that no one would give up the grace manifested to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, just like in this children's story. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. No one would let go of that, of the free gift of eternal salvation, forgiveness, through grace because of what Jesus has done. No one would exchange that for any outward, fleshly, worldly commitment and way of trying to make it in life. In this case, it was from the ceremonial law, the law of circumcision, and there were teachers who, according to the way Paul puts it, they liked to brag about who they could bring into line. They said to the Gentiles who had not had this procedure done to mark them as the people of God, they said, in order to be the people of God, even though you're Gentiles, you need to have this done. And they like to go tell people, we got them to do it. We stood up for the law. And it's in this context that Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the part that really struck me about the totality, almost the rawness of Paul's commitment. He says, by whom? It can also be translated by which, and I certainly believe it means both. The person of Jesus and the cross upon which he died. By whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. What does that mean? Because the whole point of the message that I bring you today is that you and I would make our commitment to God through Jesus such that we can say the same thing as Paul. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Coming across these long centuries of time, it all sounds very nice and metaphorical. This imagery that helps us realize, yes, I need to give it all, I need to let go of it all, and I need to give it all, right? I need to let go of it all, and I need to give it all for Jesus. But oh, if you had been in Galatia, right there in the middle of modern-day Turkey, that was once part of the Seleucid Empire that was credited with the invention of crucifixion. Don't know if those historians are exactly accurate, but if you had been a member of that area, of God's people in that area, in Galatia, back there in the first century, this whole thing about crucifixion would not have sounded like a nice metaphor to you. It would bring up raw and horrible imagery. I don't know what the odds were in the Roman Empire of that time of actually seeing someone crucified on a cross. But they were certainly higher than now. And it was a common technique of the Romans to emphasize, especially against anyone who was possibly seditious, rebellious against the Roman Empire, disrespectful to the Roman Empire and to the emperor. It was the way the Roman Empire showed people who was in control and what would happen to you if you messed with them. It was excruciating. It was horrible. Jesus is, of course, the one that we have the detailed description of, how he was shredded with whips, bloody, how he was crucified, how he was nailed on that cross. And oh, you know, in all the pictures, there was nothing more embarrassing, nothing more shameful, and yet he did it for us. In all the pictures, we of course have him with this cloth, tattered cloth, protecting his modesty. And I've heard people say, oh, God would never allow his son to be shamed like that before the world, but come on. This is a crucifixion. God would never allow his son to be crucified, right? He went the whole way. Philippians 2, we looked at it not that long ago. He emptied himself. He let go of all of his prerogatives and humbled himself and became a servant and became obedient to death. And it uses the term even death on a cross. Why? He wanted you that bad. In the scheme of salvation for you, in which all we like sheep have gone astray, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, each and every one of us have turned away from God, our life giver, in our own way, whereby we automatically ought to be dead forever. Jesus came and suffered not just the physical pain and agony of crucifixion, not just the physical shame and embarrassment, but the saturation of our sins within his whole being. 2 Corinthians 5 said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus went to the cross so that he could have you in his life forever. He looked at life in heaven with the adoration of the angels. And he put it in the balances over against you. And he says, I will give up this so that I can have you. And we're told that though in the lead up to the cross, when he was talking to the disciples about the cross, and they were saying, oh, this could never happen to you, though in those times he said, you know, the Son of Man must be crucified and he will rise on the third day. He called it the sign of Jonah when he was talking to others. We're told that when he was actually on the cross, when he was actually being crushed by our sins, he couldn't even see through the cross. Else why would he have cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest suffering was the rupture between him and the Father. And it was not only his suffering, it was the suffering of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, of the whole Godhead, as this connection that had never been interrupted since forever was shredded apart, even as the skin of Jesus was savagely shredded under the whip of the Romans. All because of his love for us, all because he wanted you, all because he wanted me. And so Paul, he says, I will boast in nothing else except the cross. Listened to a preacher in my other home church last Sabbath point out in this scripture, why didn't he say the resurrection? Why didn't he say the second coming? Why didn't he say the miracles? Because this is where God shows the value he places on you. This is where God shows how much he desires to have you in his family forever. And at the same time, this is where the heinousness, the horror of sin is shown for what it really is. No matter what disguises it wears, no matter how beautiful it portrays itself in temptation to us, this is where it all comes together in the cross of Christ. And surely Paul, going back before the scripture that we read in Mark chapter 8, he understood what actually came before those verses that we read just a few moments ago, because Jesus laid the template for Paul's approach to life. As he talked to the people who were gathered there around him, not just to the disciples, but to those who he called close to him to listen, whoever desires to come after me, let him, what are those two words? Let him deny himself and do what? Take up whose cross? His cross, her cross, our cross. Is this only for pastors? Is this only for people who commit themselves to a career serving God? Is this only for people who's from some monastic order, from some special elite of the followers of Jesus? It is not. This is the call of Jesus to whoever desires to follow him, whoever desires to come after him. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you think those people gathered around Jesus right then and there thought this was some beautiful metaphor? I try and imagine the looks on their faces. They try and comprehend, take up his cross. As I've read around about teachings from first century teachers, as I've looked through what the Pharisees say their teachings are and everything, I don't see anyone besides Jesus coming up with this thing of take up his cross. Take up your cross and follow me. All they could think about when they thought about crosses was terrible scenes that they had seen of people for days suffering in agony as a consequence of the wrath of the Roman Empire upon them. Sometimes in a small grouping, like on Golgotha when Jesus was crucified, sometimes in some situations, I don't know, I think it did happen in Palestine, sometimes by the hundreds. I believe it was in the Spartacus revolt in there near Rome itself that the highway was lined with people who had dared raise up against the Roman Empire. So when he said, take up his cross and follow me, this is what came to mind. A completely radical giving up of oneself to whatever it would cost. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is what Paul is talking about when he talks about being crucified to the world and the world to him. He's talking about putting everything on the line. He's talking about letting go of everything. How cheaply have you and I sold our souls? Sold away our putting of God, of Jesus, number one in our lives. Something we want, something we like, something we enjoy, a relationship, things that we want to get or hang on to, things that amuse us, that we know are out of sync with everything that Jesus is all about, things that entertain us and grab us. And I hate to put it in such raw terms, but when we know what God wants for us, we know Jesus' call upon us, and we say, not now. Whatever that is, that's the price that we pay in exchange for our soul, as Jesus put it to his disciples and to those that were listening around him. It might not seem like a big deal in the flow of life. And sometimes we'll even tell ourselves, oh, God will understand. Whether it's anything from the big salvation decision or not, that some of you here today might be faced with and looking at, and you've been weighing it and wondering about it in your life. Should I go forward? Should I give myself to God? And you think about the things that it'll cost you. You think about the people who might not like you anymore. You think about the things that you've enjoyed doing, that you don't know how to fill that hole in your life without it. And you're weighing that huge salvation. Do I come to Jesus? Do I confess my sin? Do I receive His forgiveness and give myself to Him for the rest of my life? Or having made that decision once upon a time, you might be confronted right now, even perhaps, in your conscience, in your heart, with things that you know that God has said. Maybe you reviewed them as you've desperately made your New Year's resolutions. Things that you know don't belong in your life as a follower of Jesus. Or, and I would say even more powerfully, things that He has called you to that are just going to cost too much. And you've said, not yet, not yet, not yet. This is all wrapped up in this idea of what will you give in exchange for your soul. It's all worthless. It's all nothing. As Paul said, even about his religious accomplishments, it's nothing. It's garbage compared to knowing Jesus. You recognize it's kind of faded out on the screen. Can you tell who that is on the screen? That's my daddy. And yeah, people say we look alike in many ways. That's my daddy. I don't know if what I'm about to tell you happened before the war or if it was after the war. I don't remember asking, what age were you, daddy? But my daddy used to tell us the story of his conversion. He grew up in a Christian household. His dad had left before I think he was even born. But his mom was devout, raised up there on Wilshire Boulevard in L.A. And she taught him about Jesus. She taught him about doing right. And his three big brothers, the youngest of his big brothers, was 12 years older than him. So he really was the last one. And he was a religious boy, as I understand it. And one thing that just really grabbed him, I don't want you to misunderstand me, this was his issue. This was his point of remarkable surrender to God that stood out in his life and in his mind. It was the swing era. And he loved his swing music. He loved the big bands. And he just loved the rhythms. It's a funny thing because he couldn't sing on tune, but he loved music. In family worship, in our family, everybody liked to sing harmonies and stuff. And so as we'd sing the hymns, different ones would go off into harmony, and my dad would just be left trying to do the melody. And I don't know whatever it was about me. I had sympathy, and I'll sing the melody. So I'd sing the melody and help my dad out and everything. But he loved this music. He just loved everything about it. And he had some kind of a conscientious relationship as he examined it, because he had a struggle with God. He was convicted that God wanted him to turn away from that music. And I'm not trying to raise issues about music for any of you. God, you deal with God about your music and your other entertainments. But I will tell you this, and this is what I want you to understand from my dad's experience. Came to a point where, as he saw it, it was either the music or God. And he chose God. He used to tell us that before there ever was a Frisbee, he was the one who started it all. Because he took his vinyl records, and he says, out to the Baldwin Hills. I don't even know if I've run down where the Baldwin Hills are exactly in L.A. Some of you might know. But he took those records, and of course, is very unaware of him ecologically and everything, but he took those records and he tossed them out through the Baldwin Hills, and off they sailed out of his life. What happened there? What happened there was something, I'll tell you honestly, I think I've heard some of that music and liked it and thought it was quite innocent and everything. But when he was in a position where the message to him was, this is your idol, it has to go, he chose Jesus. He chose God. He didn't try and create some coexistence between this idol and God in his life. He chose God. No, that was a big decision for him. But my call to you and to me today is to follow that example, to follow the teaching, to follow the word that Paul has given us today about this, that we, about anything in our lives, in view of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has invested when he weighed, do I want you or do I want my glory in heaven? Do I want you or do I want to spare myself this horrible, shameful experience? And he said, I want you. The call I want to make to us today is to do the same thing as Paul. When he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, that means that as he looks out at the things that the world offers to him, whether it's fame, whether it's pleasure, whether it's material possessions, whether it's status of any kind, when he looks at all of those things and compares them to Jesus, he says they are ashamed in the face of Jesus. They have no standing with me in the face of my Jesus. The world is crucified to me. And then he said, and I to the world, meaning that in essence, he didn't care what the world thought of him either. He didn't care compared to being Jesus' brother, to being sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons, the daughters, the children of God. Compared to that, he didn't care what anybody thought of him. Oh yeah, that didn't mean that he made himself purposely a pariah or anything like that. He, in fact, said in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is, we have become all things to all people so that we could reach some. He didn't try and make himself a pariah, but he was not going to sacrifice one bit of his connection with God to try and look good in the eyes of others, to try and be accepted by others, to try and be looked up to and counted okay by others. Anything compared to knowing Jesus, anything compared to being his and his family, anything compared to following the cross-laden path that God had for him was nothing. Crucified to him, having no standing in his life. And that's the call of God on us today. What is your decision? As Jesus comes to you right now, in the beginning of this new year, I'm not asking you to let go of your resolutions for an exercise program, or to give up a certain habit, or to start a new discipline of some kind. I'm not asking you to give up on that. But like Paul talking to those Galatians, get to the central issue. Will you give yourself to Jesus? Not just today, but always. Anytime that you find yourself conscious of choosing between following him and doing something else that you know doesn't fit in from the things you do in life to doing life itself, choose Jesus. Let all these things be crucified to you as we are here in this world. We were created, yes, to live the life of love that Jesus has called us to in this world, but ultimately, we were created for fellowship with Him forever. Don't let anything outweigh that. Let it go. Let it go. Let it be crucified to you. Let it be nothing to you. Let it be rubbish to you compared to knowing Jesus and following Him. I sing one of my favorite songs about the cross of Jesus. And it puts everything that we've talked about so beautifully. Please listen to the words and let them be your prayer along with me. You can look it up in the hymnal. It's number 65 in the hymnal. When I survey the wondrous cross, there's two tunes. It also is 64. No, it's not 65. Pardon me. You'll have to look it up. That's God be with you till we meet again. 65. But anyway, it's in the hymnal. You can look it up in the index. And look at the words. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, that's physically, materially, or spiritually, my richest gain, I count but loss. Wow. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. thank you for Jesus. Thank you for pouring out all heaven for us in Him. Oh Father, we're so conscious of the vain things that charm us, of even the wonderful things that we're tempted to place ahead of You. And Father, today, as we look on this new year, we pray that this will be a year of every day, right now, and as we wake up every morning, making the decision, I am all Yours. Coming to You in prayer, opening Your Word, and letting You set our agenda instead of ourselves setting our plans, our desires, and all of those things that would try and supplant Your plan for us. Oh, Father, let us give ourselves to You completely. Oh, Father, as we look at the world and all it offers, we pray that every day, like the Apostle Paul, it will be crucified to us. That just like the song says, as we look full in your wonderful face, that the things of earth will grow dim, strangely dim to us in the light of your glory and grace. And that we will start the day choosing you, choosing to follow you in every way, at every opportunity. And Father, we pray that as we live that life that you've called us to, that truly, as Jesus promised, that Jesus would be lifted up in our lives and others would be drawn to him. Father, we pray as we live a life completely surrendered to you as individuals and as a church family, that people will be coming to Jesus because of seeing Jesus in our lives. Father, we pray that people would be coming to Jesus, that we will be filling this baptistry and recognizing and signifying their entrance into the family of God as they too see that it's worth it to give everything for Jesus. Father, may this be a place of salvation day after day after day after day, that the sacrifice of Jesus will be wasted in no way and in no measure, but that it will accomplish everything that you intended, bringing people into your family, keeping people in your family, starting right now with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you've been moved and would like to talk more about your surrender to God through Jesus, I would invite you, Pastor Roy, myself, there will be an elder in the room in back. Let us talk and let us pray together. We can cement this now, that you are his, that you are on his path, and you're walking all the way from here straight to glory when Jesus comes. So please, don't let this opportunity pass. I'll be back there at the door, and if you want to talk, we will stop and we will talk, we will pray together, and make sure that you know where you stand with God, that we can start this year out making the biggest resolution of all, every day, to be completely his. Let's stand together and sing our song of love for one another. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you, with his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. Family of God, love one another, and as we go out from here, let's love the world.